Well, again, I invite you to come back this evening as we continue our study of eschatology, the last days. We're looking at Daniel 2 and 7 tonight, and particularly the fourth kingdoms that are spoken of there in the prophecies of Daniel. And I want to relate that somewhat tonight to the book of Revelation. So hopefully some of this in the book of Daniel will start to come together tonight. I encourage you to come and join us. Turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. Those of you who are regular here, you know that we're kind of in the middle here of a topical series on worldliness and holiness. And I'm kind of between Isaiah 53, which I finished a couple months ago, and Matthew, which I'm going to start probably in another month. And we're doing a series briefly here. And we're going to look at Revelation 3 this morning. I'm going to read Revelation 3. I'm not going to actually preach on Revelation 3 this morning. But Revelation 3, and the reason I'm reading this, verses 14 through 22, is because the church of Laodicea, which is addressed here, is an example of a worldly church. It's an example of what Scripture speaks of when it talks about worldliness. A church, as MacArthur said, or at room temperature. And this is a perfect description of it. So we read Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold, refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time in the Word this morning. Father, we thank you for your Word. It is our light. Without the Word, what would we have? We would have no promises upon which to stand, no direction, no understanding, no possibility of life. Lord, we thank you that you have given it to us. May we delight in it. May we obey it. May you work these truths into our hearts. May you change us by them. We acknowledge our dependence upon the Holy Spirit to do this. We pray, Lord, that you would open our ears and our eyes as we look into your truth this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Throughout Scripture, God calls his people to be holy. We've looked at that in the last few weeks. It's not an ambivalent call. The church today has become very informal with God. Very informal about holiness. But may I give you a picture of what I would say is the biblical call to holiness? As we've mentioned, holiness in Scripture is the idea of, first and foremost, of being separate. It actually comes from, the word in the Old Testament comes from the idea of being cut, of cutting. The idea of, we looked at Leviticus 20:26. I have severed you from other people. And the idea of being saved is to be separate. And the call is continually to be separate from the world and all that the world represents. And in Numbers 16, and you don't need to turn there, but you remember Korah's rebellion when Korah rebelled against Moses' authority, and particularly the priesthood, and regarding to them being the only ones who could offer incense and so forth. And Korah, with his followers, decided that they should have a right to do this. And you remember that Moses went to their tents on the instruction of God. He went to their tents and he said to all those around their tents, "Separate yourself from these men." He says in Numbers 16:25, "Then Moses arose and went to Dathan and Abiram with the elders of Israel following him, and he spoke to the congregation, saying, 'Depart now from the tents of these wicked men and touch nothing that belongs to them, or you will be swept away in all their sin.'" And they did. They stepped away. And the earth opened up and swallowed them. That's the urgency of separation. That's the urgency of holiness. The same urgency is in the New Testament. We could look at Jude. And again, I just read this. He says, regarding these people who are worldly in the church, he says, "Save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh." Or we could read Ephesians 5, verse 3. He begins talking about all the immorality and filthy jesting and all the unholiness that is characterized by the world. He says, don't be a part of that. And he says in verse 6, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light." That is the call throughout Scripture. Holiness is not optional. It is not informal. It is our call. And it is urgent for our own survival and for the survival of the church, because God says, "Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord." This is not a side issue. We are called to be set apart. Now, I emphasized this last week, but I'll say it again. Unbelievers are incapable of true holiness. Unbelievers are incapable of biblical holiness. Holiness requires a new heart. You must be born again. No man who hasn't been born again can possibly desire or love the things of God. They can't. They are incapable of it. That's why you must be born again. Unbelievers are only capable of an appearance of holiness. Do we not have an example of this in the Mormons this past week in Texas? Now, if you were to look at them, you'd say, "Wow, they're holy people. They look like pioneers." I mean, they're dressed like in these long conservative dresses. You'd say, "Well, they're holy." They're as far as holy from holy as you can get. It was a cloak for their immorality. Well, that's all that an unbeliever is capable of. And I think it's interesting how the media loves to jump on these things, because in a sense it verifies in their mind that everyone who pretends holiness is a hypocrite. So they like to jump on these things. But listen, unbelievers are incapable of true holiness. What unbelievers are capable of is what we spoke of last week, only three things. One is legalism. That is an outward holiness that's supposed to impress God and earn justification or keep it. Hypocrisy, which is even worse, and that's holiness that is just to impress people, which is what the Pharisees were guilty of. And the third and the worst of all in Scripture is license. And that's the hypocrite who's put away all pretense of trying to be holy. And they say, "Well, just God forgives and I don't have to be holy. And so I'll just live after the flesh anyway and still say I'm a Christian." Well, that's license, and that's the worst of all. These three things are the only things that unbelievers are capable of. If you speak about true holiness to a person in license, they will always think you're talking about legalism. And if you talk about true holiness to a legalist, they will always think you're talking about license. And someone who's raised in legalism will always be kicked down to license. They reject their legalism, and if they haven't been born again, they always go to license. And if you talk about holiness, all they can think about is that legalism. That's all they're capable of. True holiness is cultivated holiness out of a love for God. The unbeliever does not have a category for that. True holiness is a cultivated holiness. You know what I mean by cultivated? I'll talk about this next week when I talk about true holiness. But if you plant something, you cultivate it. You work hard to cultivate it. You know that ultimately it doesn't depend on you because it depends on the sun, the rain, and all that, but you do. You break up the soil. You put it where it's most likely to grow well. If it likes shade, you put it in shade. If it likes a certain kind of soil, you make sure it's in that kind of soil. You do all kinds of things, and you protect it. And if you want that plant to really grow, you have to cultivate it. Last year, we tried to plant tomatoes. And we like tomatoes, fresh tomatoes around. And we planted the tomato, but we didn't take into account that there was too much shade there. And we had a few tomatoes, but they were pretty little. And they didn't ripen very well because we didn't cultivate properly. We didn't take into account the fact that tomatoes need more sun. Holiness is like that, okay? You want to be thinking about cultivate. Your whole life is cultivating holiness. Now, the unbeliever can't relate to that because the unbeliever doesn't really desire holiness. The desire of the true believer is to please God. Listen, I did not say propitiate God. I said to please God, like a little child that genuinely wants to please their father. Not to prove that they belong to them, but because they love that child, loves their father, and they want to please their father. That is the believer. The true believer wants to be, as it says in Isaiah, I love the phrase, like a well-watered garden before the Lord. The hymns pick this up. That's our desire. You know, a holy life is pleasing to God. Truly it is. Like a well-watered garden that's well taken care of. The weeds are gone. The plants are cultivated. It's very lovely. It creates a beautiful atmosphere, beautiful scent. Our lives are to be like that before God. That's cultivation. And may I suggest that that primarily is that of desires. I'll talk more about that. This is all introduction. I'll talk more about that next week. But I want to suggest to you that worldliness has entered the church, as I spoke of. In fact, it has come into the church like a flood. And part of the reason is that informality. People have become very informal with God and with the concept of holiness. So the fact is, most people don't even think about holiness anymore or teach about it. I want to read, before I speak about how this came to be, I want to read. This is actually not a Christian author, and it's not even about the church. This is a book called Ideas Have Consequences. The author was Richard Weaver, an English professor at the University of Chicago in 1948. He wrote this book, and he spoke of the degradation of our culture, American culture. It's very prophetic. In fact, as I read this book, I couldn't believe it was before the 50s, 60s, and 70s. But he speaks about where America was headed, and I read this because this describes the church today because of its view of worldliness and holiness. This describes largely the church today. But he's not talking about the church, but I just want to read it because I think it's profound. It's insightful. It says, our most serious obstacle is that people traveling this downward path develop an insensibility which increases with their degradation. Loss is perceived most clearly at the beginning. After habit becomes implanted, one beholds the anomalous situation of apathy mounting as the moral crisis deepens. It is when the first faint warnings come that one has the best chance to save himself. And then he says later, we approach a condition in which we shall be amoral without the capacity to perceive it, and degraded without means to measure our descent. And again, we rejoice in our abandon and are never so full of the sense of accomplishment as when we have struck some bulwark of our culture a deadly blow. Now that could be said of the church today. That's where the church is. And the deadness of the church to the fact that it's there is evidence of it. Now what I want to do this morning is not so much talk about the nature of that worldliness, which we did already, but what I want to talk about is how that worldliness has come into the church. As I said before, worldliness has always been, to some degree or another, in the church. The church has always faced this. But in the last, I would argue, 50 or 60 years, it has come in like a flood. And it has come in very definitely through certain things. And I want to emphasize that these are things that the Bible predicted and spoke of and speaks of, which we'll see. The first thing I want to point out, I look at these one at a time, the first thing that we could say is that worldliness has come through and always has come through the teachings of men. The teachings of men. The Bible is full of warnings, especially the epistles, of men who would come into the church and teach wrong things. Turn over to Acts 20, where Paul warned the Ephesian elders. We looked at this passage in the men's Bible study yesterday. I just want to point something out. Every false way, every form of errant thinking regarding anything that is in the church has gotten there and gets there through the teaching of men. We could say people, not to be race or not to be anything against the women here. It comes through teaching. Men teach things. And that enters the mind of people, and they begin thinking according to what they were taught. I know that's obvious, but that's how every false idea comes. It originates in somebody's mind, and that person begins to teach it. Now, they may be sincere. They may think that they're teaching the truth, but it's not according to the truth. That's why we have to be in the truth. But look at verse 28 of Acts 20. Paul warns these elders at Ephesus that, you know, he's leaving, he's not going to see them again, and he tells them, he gives them all this example of how he acted in their midst and how he warned them night and day with tears. And he's basically telling them, you need to do the same thing. And the reason he gives is in verse 29. It says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Now, I just want to say a couple things. This is typical of these warnings that we find throughout the epistles, but notice he warns of men both without and within. There are going to be those that are without the church that are going to come in or are going to even speak from without. Ravenous wolves. But there are also going to be those that actually come up from within, who you're going to tend to want to trust. And so that we have actually these men, and notice what they do. They teach perverse words. They are speaking perverse things. Perverse things are simply things that are not according to Scripture, that are not according to the truth. And these men are speaking perverse things. They're speaking perverse words, and they're acting out of perverse motives. He says that they may draw disciples after them. In other words, they're very self-centered. They're trying to draw a following. They want you to follow them. Not that they're all that interested about truth or the truth. They have a self-centered motive. They have a selfish motive. And the false teacher throughout Scripture is seen as one who has a motive for profit. They desire to profit. They want to gain something. And they fleece the sheep to do it. And they're deceptive, and they do it through vain words. It's through teaching. I should also point out that in 2 Corinthians 11, and we'll look at this in a minute, so you don't need to turn there, but in 2 Corinthians 11, we find that these men are, in fact, ministers of Satan. So that every false way, every false idea, every false thing, and I would say including the flood of worldliness and ungodliness that has entered the church. It all comes through teaching of men who are inspired, whether they know it or not, by Satan, who is the father, of course, of all lies. So there's nothing new here. But I would argue and I would remind you, when we think of these men, like here in Acts 20, our tendency is to think of preachers or you know, Sunday school teachers or you know, somebody that gets up in front of the church and formally teaches. Well, obviously it includes those, but may I suggest it includes every form of teaching there is. It includes books, television, things we call entertainment are always teaching something, whether you know it or not. Newspapers. Everything out there that involves ideas is teaching. And those things affect how we think. And that is the means by which worldliness comes into the church. Worldliness is nothing more than thinking and acting like the world. So if we listen to what the world is doing and we listen to what they say and we read their books and we read their ideas and we take it all in, I'm not saying we should never read anything by an unbeliever. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is that is how ideas come into the church. That is how thinking comes into the church. It's not just preaching and teaching. It's every form of teaching and conveyance of idea there is. So it always comes, and we could say everything that I'm going to say, and of course there's much more than I'm going to say that I could say, everything I'm going to say falls under this. It falls under this idea that Paul gives forth here in Acts 20, that there are going to be wolves, there are going to be those who teach perverse things. The second thing that we would point out about how worldliness has entered the church, without question, today is the idea of false conversions. Worldliness has entered the church through false conversions. And let me explain, first of all, that this is, again, nothing new in one sense. We looked at Philippians 3 last week, and Paul warned about those who were earthly-minded, whose minds were on earthly things, whose God was their belly. He wasn't talking about unbelievers out there in the street. He was talking about people in the church. And the implication is clear that they weren't saved. So there's nothing new about unbelievers being in the church. And we see it again in Jude. Jude makes it plain that these men that have entered the church are ungodly men. They're men who follow their own lusts. But let me show you, the Bible makes it clear that this is going to be typical in the last days. I read last week Jude 18, and I will read that again. It says, we know that no one who is born of... wrong book there. 1 John 18, or Jude 18. Starting in verse 17, but you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit. And then he says, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. So these men not only are present in the church, but their increasing number is prophesied. We could look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. It says the same thing, that these things are going to increase. These men are going to increase in the church. The problem has a lot to do with the preaching. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 1, he says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. King James says ungodly lusts. And will turn away their ears from the truth and will be turned aside to myths. In other words, the picture here is that in the last days, he says the time is coming when the church won't endure sound teaching. And the reason they won't is because they want that which is worldly. He says ungodly desires, ungodly lusts. That's what worldliness is. We looked at that last week. We're talking about a church who actually draws pastors, who wants teachers that will tickle their ears, that won't offend their lusts. Now, there's an irony here, and there is, a great irony. Because these are the very ones that the false teachers are fleecing. This is a perfect marriage. These are the very ones that these false teachers will gain through, that they will profit by. He says in 2 Peter that they will make merchandise of you. It's a perfect marriage. These people don't care. They want teachers that will tickle their ears. Who are the ones who will tickle their ears? The ones who will talk according to their lust. Won't offend them. Because if you offend them, you'll chase them away. Especially if they're unbelievers. Unbelievers don't want to hear about this stuff. They want nice stuff. They want to be, you know, emotionally uplifted. They want sweet things, peaceful things, which is what the false prophets did in the Old Testament. You know, prophesy to us pleasant things. And so we kind of have this perfect marriage between false teachers in Acts 20 who are trying to get a following and therefore take advantage of their followers and fleece them. And you have, on the other hand, their followers who want pleasant things. Pleasant things draw a crowd. It's a perfect fit, perfect match. Notice the contrast between following ungodly lusts in verse 3 and what the preacher's called to do in verse 2. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. So when it's popular, when it's not popular, when it draws a crowd, when it doesn't draw a crowd. It says, reprove, rebuke, exhort. Man, that does not draw a crowd. People don't come to church to be reproved and rebuked and exhorted. You see the contrast? But that's the description of the church of the last days. And unless you don't have eyes to see, that's exactly what has swept our nation completely. The things that are being done in the name of evangelism are absurd. The things that are being done to draw a crowd are blatant and crass. They're not even subtle. And what we have is men, just as Paul said, who are seeking a following. They want a big church. They want a big paycheck. They want a big crowd. They want to be big. They want to get on television. They want to be popular. That's what Paul said would happen. It's here. Okay? If you're wondering what he's talking about, it's here. I think one of the clear indications that we're near the end of time. I mean, there are so many things we could put together here, but the point I'm trying to make in all this is this. Where you have, as MacArthur called it, the church of the tares, you will not have a love for holiness. You won't, because they are not capable of it. They don't want to hear about it. They're okay with good living. They're okay with moralism. They're okay with that, which is what our churches are full of, moralism. Unbelievers are okay with those things, but they are totally incapable of genuine holiness, a genuine love for God and for what is righteous. in the heart. And so where you have the Church of the Tares, where you have these huge crowds of people who have not truly been born again, do not have a new heart. Of course you're going to have worldliness. They bring their worldliness with them. And of course they want music like the world. And of course they want sermons that are pleasant. And of course they want all, of course they do. Does that surprise us? So it's come in through, without question, false conversions. The concept of being born again, which I spoke about a couple weeks ago, is the biblical concept of that is totally absent from most preaching. It's been reduced to pray the sinner's prayer. And there's no concept at all of the requirement of a new heart, that God must change your heart. That leads to humility, that leads to brokenness, that leads to a sense of complete despair of self. That's gone from our preaching. Well, the third thing that we could talk about, and I'll just say this briefly for sake of time, the third way in which, without question, this worldliness has come into the church is through ostensibly good things. I like that word, ostensibly. The idea is that of apparent, something that has the appearance of good. Now, Satan is no dummy. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And we see Paul talking about, again, false apostles, as he calls them here in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 14 and 15. Says, I'll start in verse 13. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, distinguishing themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. So these men are not like blatant evil people. These are people who seem good. Now, that's not by accident. If someone came to your door and said, you know, I'm an atheist, a New Age guy, and I want to teach your children, would you let him? But that's what you're doing when you send your kids to public school. You're letting atheist, New Age people teach your kids. See, that's how it works. Christians are extremely naive about how Satan works. Paul says we're not ignorant of his devices. It always comes through things that seem innocent, things that seem okay, things that actually seem good and positive. Now listen, this isn't rocket science. That's the if you want to poison someone, do you go up and say, hey, look, this is poison. You want to take this? And you put it in something they trust, like their food. And you do it without them knowing about it. You do everything you can to avoid them coming to any cognition about the fact that it's there. When I was a kid and we had dogs and my parents wanted to give my dog some pill because of something they had, they didn't give the dog the pill because he wouldn't take it. If you know, dogs love food, but somehow they knew they didn't want that. So they would put it in some kind of food and the dog would gobble it up without even thinking about it. Listen, that's exactly what Satan does. Satan puts it in things we trust. I'm always, and I say this not to, because I'm a skeptic, but because it's just reality, I am always most skeptical of the people I trust the most out there in the world. I'm always analyzing. Why? Because even good people say wrong things. And if Satan can get a good man to swallow a lie, he's got the greatest thing available because people trust him. Whether he's sincere or not, people trust him. And that's a great avenue for a lie. Listen, these things, this worldliness, this worldly mindset has come in the name of evangelism. It's come in the name of worship. It's come in the name of Christian bookstores. It's come in the name of Christian videos. This stuff has come in at every avenue available. And Christians have this real naivety, like, if it has a Christian label, well, it must be good. Or if someone uses a couple Bible verses, well, this must be okay. That is naive. Those are the very things that Satan uses, the very thing he wants to use. And so, all of these things we speak of have come in through positive avenues. And I mentioned this last week, but we could talk about ecumenism, this love of unity has come in through these things. We could talk about rock music, which has come in the name of worship and evangelism. Almost every imaginable false teaching is found in the average Christian bookstore. And people walk into these places thinking that because it's a Christian bookstore, they're going to get a Christian book. Don't be naive. And the corollary of this, we might say, is the converse of this maybe is focusing on the worldliness of the world. The church does that too very well. If you put anything that's gray up against something that's black, it looks white. And so when the church is constantly talking about all the worldliness out there, they put themselves up against that and they say, well, you know, I'm okay. And they have a tendency to focus on the worldliness that's out there in the world and not focus on what the worldliness that's in the church. Well, all these things are deceptive. And by the way, one of the reasons that people don't like to be told this is because it requires something. It requires diligence. If you're not going to be deceived, it requires something on your part. People want, just show me the person I can trust. Here's what you can trust. We need to be diligent searchers of the Scriptures because that's the only assurance of not being deceived. There's nothing that takes the place of that. We must know Scripture. Well, that takes us to the fourth issue. And this is the main issue that I actually wanted to address because I think this is actually one of the fundamental issues. It's a mindset. And I want to talk about the gray issues, as I was historically called them throughout my growing up, sometimes called Christian liberty. And let me say, I want to develop this a little bit because this so completely governs evangelical thinking on worldliness. It is so entrenched. I was out at Master Seminary, and I love Master Seminary. And as I talked to all these guys out there, I realized this what I'm going to explain is exactly what most of these guys think. Now, the dangerousness of it is part of it is true. There's an element of truth in it. I'm going to explain it, and then I'll critique it. But this is what governs evangelical thinking in regard to worldliness. And this is, I attribute most of the problems to this thinking. Now, let me first of all say something about gray. Let me define it. When people say gray, what they mean is not black or white. I know, that's brilliant. It's things that generally people would say that there's disagreement on. It's things that are not clearly, directly addressed in Scripture. Maybe right for some people, wrong for other people. That's kind of how it's defined. Now, before I get into the whole issue of how this is taught, let me just say something about my problem with even the idea of gray, okay, when I look at it scripturally. First of all, the problem with gray is that the category tends to expand. Things just start getting thrown in there. Because to be honest, I know this from college, you can rationalize anything into gray, almost anything into gray. I know, because I was in college at a Christian college, and these guys would rationalize just about anything into the gray category. But my problem with it is that the Bible is not very gray. The Bible is full of very black and white categories. Either you're walking in the Spirit or you're walking in the flesh, Romans chapter 8. Either you are walking in sin or you're walking without sin, 1 John. Either you are in the way of righteousness or you're in the way of unrighteousness. Either you're in the way of life or you're in the way of death. And you read all through the epistles, you read, it doesn't matter which writer you choose, they're all black and white. There's not much gray there in Scripture. And may I put it this way, God does not think in gray. Let me put it this way. Everything you do, everything you think, everything you desire, God either approves of or He disapproves of. I want you to think about that. That's biblically true. Under the pure, all things are pure. Titus 1:10. Everything we do and everything we think, God either approves of or disapproves of. Whether you're buying a shirt, everything falls under either God's approval or disapproval. God is not indifferent about anything in our lives. That doesn't leave much room for gray. We are slaves of Christ. Or as Paul says in Romans 6, we are slaves of righteousness. Or as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10:5, we are to bring every thought captive to Christ. Every single thought. There's not much room for gray there. Now, the way gray has been taught has been based on three passages. I'm just going to look at them briefly. I'll just look at one of them. Romans chapter 4. We could look at Romans chapter 14, I'm sorry. Romans chapter 14, 1 Corinthians 8, and 1 Corinthians 10 are all passages that are used. And I don't have the time to develop this too much, but I want to point this out because it's critical. And the idea of Christian liberty is taught from these three passages. Okay? And I'm just going to be, what I want to do here is simply explain to you how it has been taught. I've heard this, if I heard it once, I heard it 1,000 times. I heard this throughout growing up in the church, in the junior high, high school, I heard it at college. I've heard it throughout my life. This is how it's been taught. And if you grew up in the evangelical church, my guess is you've probably been taught this too. Basically, let me just read the passage, or at least parts of it, and then I'll make a few comments. Chapter 14 says, "Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats. For God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another?" Dropping down to verse 10. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall give praise to God." So then each one of us will give an account himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another any more, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. And he says, "I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean." And we could go on. 1 Corinthians 10 speaks of conscience in this regard. Before I say what he's talking about here, let me just again explain how these passages are used. Basically, this is the way it's taught, that all the controversial issues called gray issues are thrown into this bucket called gray issues. And if it's in that bucket, we just plug it into these chapters. We say you can't judge a brother if it's in the gray bucket. It has sealed all these issues. You can't discuss them because they're in the bucket. They're in the bucket, and if they're in the bucket, they're an issue of conscience. And if they're an issue of conscience, you cannot judge another. That is how it has been taught. These are all issues of liberty. They are all issues of conscience. And if you bring up anything in regard to these, you are immediately castigated as a Pharisee, a legalist, and a hypocrite. and a judge. Now, this thinking is firmly rooted in the evangelical mind. Now, let me critique it briefly. Let me first of all say that there are elements and principles in these passages that clearly do apply. But I want to emphasize it is not one-to-one. We are not talking about oranges and oranges. May I point out the obvious fact that no one, I've never heard this pointed out, but it's obvious, that the discussion here in all three of these passages has nothing to do with gray issues. Nothing to do with discernment issues. Do you know what they had to do with? The Mosaic Law. Everything that is listed has to do with something that was not allowed under the law, but now is. That's not gray, that's black and white. The picture is this. If your grandmother grew up in Judaism, not eating pork, and now you come along in the New Covenant and start eating pork in front of her, she probably has a conscience about that. Because she was raised all her life that it's wrong to eat pork. And so Paul says, look, out of respect for your grandmother, don't eat pork in front of her. If she has a conscience about it, don't offend her conscience. All three passages are about that subject. Everything that's listed, observing days, eating meat sacrificed to idols, all of those things, and here it's talking about eating, all of those things were not gray issues. They're not discernment issues. They're not moral issues. They're a totally unique situation, and that is the Mosaic Law was gone. And now what was illegal under the law isn't illegal anymore. But be gracious to those who still have a conscience about those things. And that is not a one-for-one correlation with rock music. It's not even close. Now, I should also point out a couple of things in regard to this. If you follow this thinking, and I know people think this way, if you follow this thinking and you plug these issues like, you know, list them. I mean, we know what they are. You list them. You rock music, R-rated movies, immodesty, long hair. If you plug those into these passages, what you have is this. The more worldly you are, the stronger Christian you are. I mean, that's what you get. If you can handle foul language in a movie because you're a mature Christian, you know, you have to be careful about your weaker brother who can't handle that. I mean, that's the mentality. Can I suggest that is absolutely upside down? The other thing we could point out is that even within these things called gray issues, even they themselves are not parallel. You don't deal with alcohol the same way you deal with music, the same way you deal with modesty. You have to deal with each one. They're not all parallel. But see, what has happened is that these things have all gotten thrown in the bucket of gray. And if they're in the bucket of gray, don't dare touch them. Don't dare preach against them. Don't dare talk about them. And if you do, you get the L word thrown at you, even though it has nothing to do with legalism. Legalism is trying to earn or keep your justification. That's not what this is. Now, the effect has been fourfold. The effect of this teaching, which has been mammoth. The first effect, it has put an end to preaching about worldliness. You can't touch these issues. They're in the bucket. You can't teach about these things. You can't preach about them. Pastors can't make judgments about them. You can't confront people about them. Why? Because, well, that makes you a judge then. Now, the second effect, it has made personal conscience the determiner of what is good or bad. If you talk about these things to people like modesty, what will people say? I've heard this so often. I don't have a conscience about that. So what? That's not the determination of whether something is good or bad or acceptable before God. Do you realize it has taken discernment out of the realm of thinking and into the realm of feeling? If I don't feel something bad about this, well, it must be okay. I don't have a conscience about it. That's irrelevant as to whether something is good or bad before God. And what has happened because of this is people become impervious to change. Because in their mind, they are comfortable with their standard. Whatever, have you ever noticed that? If you talk about these issues to people, they have what's okay for them. Inevitably, if you talk about the fact that their standard is not what it should be, they will say, well, this is my conscience. I have this Christian liberty. That's foolish. So a person becomes comfortable with their standard regardless of what it is. And of course, their standard is always tighter than what their kid's standard is. And of course, this progresses. And the standard keeps getting wider. The bucket gets bigger. And just about anything is accepted as gray. Why? Because it's not directly addressed in Scripture, which I would suggest most of these things are. I don't think it's that difficult to show that. Now, the third effect was that it negates and reverses the cultivation of holiness. This is my greatest concern. And this is the reason why I believe in the church, holiness is such a difficult subject. And people get frustrated and discouraged. Because this whole mentality has reversed biblical cultivation of holiness. This whole thinking of gray issues and what can be acceptable has drawn people into the world rather than drawn people toward holiness and cultivation of it. And so there's nothing more frustrating than a Christian trying to fight the world on the one hand and trying to be holy on the other. And that's what's happening. It's frustrating and it's drawing people into the world. It's not drawing people out of the world. It short circuits biblical holiness. Genuine holiness. Instead of asking the question, how can I be more holy? People are always asking, is this okay? Can I do this and still be a Christian? Can I do this and still keep my testimony? That's upside down. That's backward. When our passion is to bring every thought to the obedience of Christ, how does an R-rated movie fit into that? It doesn't. That's ungodliness. The fourth effect is it has made true holiness look like legalism. What I mean by that is modesty, someone who's really concerned now about modesty, becomes equated with legalistic standards. High standards become equated with hypocrisy. Convictions become equated with self-righteousness and arrogance. And no one dare use the word self-denial. You're a monk, an ascetic. That's not the biblical view of holiness. Holiness is our passion. May I suggest that our dresses ought to be getting longer? Not because I'm legalist. Because we should, as the people of God, becoming more sensitive to those issues. Not because some standard is set up by somebody, but because we have a genuine love for holiness. We want to be different. We want to set ourselves apart, not in an arrogant, self-righteous way, but because we genuinely love God and we want God to be pleased with our lives. That's not legalism. But this mentality has made true holiness look like legalism. And if you see anybody with any kind of conviction or high standard, they're immediately labeled as someone who's trying to force their standard on you. May I suggest a more biblical understanding of these issues, and I'm not going to go into this too much here, but just say a couple words because I'll develop this more about real holiness, true holiness. First of all, each of these issues needs to be considered in the light of biblical truth independently. We don't just throw them in a bucket and say, you know, this is how it works. It's not like that. All of these things need to be addressed and analyzed individually. Secondly, I should point out that there are many of these issues are simply issues of moderation. There are generally what I would call amoral things that aren't necessarily of themselves wrong. And I throw in that, I think, food. We all like to eat. Eating in moderation is good. Sports in moderation is fine. Hobbies. Many of these things are, you know, they're amoral. The problem comes when we lose moderation, when they control us, when they drive us, when they drive our lives. Those are issues of themselves. But may I suggest that there are many things today that are called gray that just aren't gray. They're not. When you take seriously the biblical command of holiness and to separate yourself from the world, there is nothing gray about wearing a bikini in public. There's nothing gray about that. I mean, it makes a prostitute look conservative. There's nothing gray about that. There's nothing gray about wickedness coming across your television in the form of swearing and godlessness and blatant material. There's nothing gray about that. God either looks with approval or disapproval. A few months ago, Grace and I went through our house and got rid of all the children's books. There weren't too many, but there were a few that had all these references to the occult. And they show up in Disney books. Fairy godmothers and witches and spells and things like that. Why? Because I'm a legalist? No. Because I was convicted about the fact that God hates these things. Why should I be reading them to my children? That's not because I'm a legalist. I want to be holy. That is my passion. And as true Christians, that is our passion. We ought to be improving our standard constantly. It ought to be growing. It ought to be changing. It ought to be getting better. Well, we could talk about entertainment for just a minute because it falls under the gray issues. For some reason, and again, in my discussion with people, this is amazing to me. For some reason, Christians have bought into the idea that if it's entertainment, moral doesn't apply. It's amazing to me how this has taken the evangelical mind. If it's on television or in a movie, somehow the moral standards of God don't apply to that. May I suggest if you hate wickedness, you will hate most of what's being produced out there by the world. We read Psalm 101 this morning. Let me just read the middle of this and think about this in relation to entertainment. I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not fasten its grip on me. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will know no evil. Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him will I destroy. No one who has a haughty look and an arrogant heart will I endure. I guarantee you, David wouldn't spend much time at a theater. Not because he's a legalist, because he hated the work of them that turn aside. These things destroy a genuine cultivation of holiness. It's like trying to grow tomatoes in rocks. It won't happen. Entertainment, more than anything else, has created indifference. Moral indifference in Christians. I used this example before, but my wife hates snakes, as you probably know. Catherine and I are not allowed to talk about snakes at the dinner table. Right, Catherine? We are not allowed to talk about snakes, or my wife leaves the table. If a little child comes up and gives her one of those rubbery snakes, she jumps. Why? Because she hates snakes. Now, if my wife said, you know, I hate snakes, but then she had a pet snake. She wallpapered her room with snake wallpaper. Would you believe her? I mean, it's silly. So why is it that Christians who claim to hate sin don't mind it when it's entertainment? It doesn't bother them. I suggest to you they don't hate sin because they haven't cultivated holiness. holiness cultivated always brings change, and it brings external change. We have this lie that you can somehow be internally pure and not externally pure. Well, I will finish with that. I would like to talk. I could take an hour here and talk about the charismatic movement. The charismatic movement is the means by which so much of this has come into the church. Not all of it, but a lot of it has come in through the charismatic movement. Even in churches that aren't charismatic, the whole idea. But listen, I want to remind you that we have an enemy. That these things have come into the church not by accident, they have come in on purpose of the enemy. Listen, we must throw these things off. We must become lovers of righteousness. And we must be like those in Moses' day who separated themselves from Korah. Separate yourselves from wickedness. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that dwells within us, that gives us a love for holiness. Father, may we be holy. May we delight in holiness. Not as a means to justification. We know that all that we have in regard to righteousness is imputed. We know that our salvation depends not on our works, but on Christ's work. But surely you have called your people to holiness. You have called your people to a life that is different, a life that is separate, a life that loves what is true and hates what is evil, a life that is genuinely and lovingly cultivated in holiness. Lord, let us throw off these things. Let us put on Christ, and let us put on compassion. Let us put on simplicity of life and purity and humility and all these things that you have called us to do. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.